Thank you, Elise. Thank you, guys. You will see them in just a moment. Great to be back with you today. I mean that seriously. Last weekend, Pastor Corey, Pastor Travis, and I were in the Ukraine. Now, some of you are saying, are you crazy going over there in COVID? No, that was totally fine. The fun part was getting back in. I say that because I recently became a naturalized American, which basically means I'm now a citizen, which, praise God for that, that's awesome. The only problem was that originally I was supposed to do this in June together with Vipka. So we booked a trip a long time ago. I'm like, that's going to be fine, can still travel as I always did with my green card. Well, of course, they booked Vipka in June and they booked me in May. No, I'm not saying that the system intentionally split families. You can draw your own conclusion. But I basically tried to call them over and over again to get it rescheduled to June, couldn't do it. And I'm like, what do I do here? So I call the passport agency and they're like, do you have a family member near death in Britain? I'm like, what? Well, you could get a passport in 3 days if you have. I'm like, no, thankfully I don't. And then TSA, and they're like, well, we can't help you. You need to call Customs and Borders. So literally, Nikki, my sister, and I were like 6-7 hours in all of this. And we eventually get through to Customs and Borders. And they're like, oh, no, we always let our own in. You'll be totally fine. And I'm like, phew. But he said, now, whether they will allow you to board the plane in Kiev and Amsterdam, that's a different matter. And he said, the fun thing here will be, if they don't, you will end up being Tom Hanks in the new movie Terminal 2. He said, look, all you do, put your naturalization certificate there with your British passport and we'll let you in. Well, it was a bit of fun in Ukraine, a bit of fun in Amsterdam. Get off the plane, going to the Customs and Borders, and I'm expecting the little red light to go and pull me off into a little cubicle where they'll thoroughly interrogate me kind of thing. And there was a lady there, and I said, well, this may be fun, put my passport down, naturalization certificate. She said, oh, congratulations, welcome to America, more ways than one, stamp my passport, let me through, and 10 hours was for absolutely nothing. No worry at all, right? But so I really am glad to be with you. We were in the Ukraine to celebrate 30 years of Transformation Church. The amazing thing with that church, when it started, Central was with them. And so this is a great example of what happens with church-to-church partnerships. When we work with national citizens, indigenous leaders in their own country doing ministry, that church has grown, planted 13 other churches, and it was an incredible celebration. Pastor Peter will be here in a couple of weeks, and it was just amazing to be there. So just thank you for praying for that trip. It really was a blessing all around. Well, we're in week number 5 of this series, My Father's World. And I've recognized that as we're going through this, this series is kind of unlike any other series I've done before. And I recognize that talking about a theology of ecology is like, what? When are we going to get back to normal? Soon, folks, soon, I assure you. But that begs the question, why did we do this? And I just want to refresh our memory about why we did this. Firstly, for a lot of non-churched people and lost people, environmental concerns are actually important concerns. And the challenge is 9 out of 10 young people in a survey said that environmental issues are important to them, but sadly, they can never remember their pastor or their church ever talking about an issue like this. And so they go off to college, they go off to university, and basically they find themselves ill-equipped to actually engage in any kind of conversations that are going on about environment or creationism, evolution, or anything else. And they felt underprepared, and they actually felt their church failed them. The third issue is this. We are entering into a phase into American history where we are becoming far more secular. And the reality is when that happens, worldview gets challenged. We're doing this to make sure that on some of the key issues, this one being creation, that we actually have a biblical worldview. So yes, I recognize that it may go over some of your heads. But I pray today that as we start to turn the corner, you'd start to begin to realize why this is so important to you. If you recognize that Christ saved you to be a part of his project of putting the world to right, then what we're talking about here and have been over the last 4 weeks is really important. So what have we been talking about? Well, in week number 1 and week number 4, we talked about how God in Christ created the universe, the heavens and the earth. That's the foundation of Scripture. That's our foundation too. And then in week number two, we said, listen, we don't need a crisis to care for creation. We care for creation because God cares for creation. Genesis 1:31, God deemed it to be very good. Even before creation served us any purpose at all, God deemed it to be good. And then Genesis 2:15, God placed us into this world to do two things, to basically serve it, to take care of it, and to serve it, to work it. That word care is the same word we read in Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26, the Shema. We say often, may the Lord bless you and keep you. That word keep is the very same word take care of in Genesis 2:15. In other words, we care because God cares for us. And as God cares for us, we care for the world. And so when a Christian says, I don't care about that stuff, they're actually in violation of the scriptures because we should care. Now, the other side of that is that we need to be careful of jumping headlong into programs and thinking that the solution for any environmental crisis is actually going to be a program. No, for the Christian, the fall, Genesis 3, affected everything. And so the solution to any ecological or environmental problem from a scriptural standpoint is a relational solution first. When our relationship with God was distorted, our relationship to each other was distorted, and our relationship to creation was distorted as well. So we can't simply, as Christians, jump into any environmental problem thinking this is the solution. No, it is actually a relational solution to the problems of the world. So this is what we've done up until this point. We've kind of laid the foundation that we stand on, and we've put two kind of pillars on either side and said, okay, we can't go further than this, and we shouldn't go further than this. And now what we're going to get to is kind of the roof, in a sense, the other side of this, the future hope that we have, and that is simply this, that God will create a new heaven and a new earth, or new heavens and new earth. The difference between the plural and the singular there, for those of you theologians, is the fact that Revelation 21, 1 and 2 seems to write in the singular rather than the plural. Why they do that, I can have a nice theological discussion with a few of you, but for most of you, you will be bored. But I've literally taken Revelation 21, 1 and put a new heaven and a new earth rather than the plural. So, that done, let's just jump into this and have a look. And what we're going to see today is the practical application of this, because the reality is, this is the world in which we live. We respond to every environmental and ecological concern with that as our frame. God created it. God cares for it. So do I. I need to recognize that any solution is a relational solution first, and that I'm motivated because I know that at the end of the day, God is going to restore all things. But he starts it right now. And how does he start it? He starts it through you and me. So let's just go through this. I want to make three points, and then I'm going to wrap up practically at the end. The first point is this. Listen, the Old Testament itself actually looks forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, when we read the Old Testament with a view to what is God going to do with a creation that is suffering and struggling, Romans chapter 8, we have to recognize that there are two strands of thought to this. The first strand actually concerns with the actual promised land itself. What is God going to do with the land that he gave to his people, a land that is suffering and struggling? And so there are prophetic books like Ezekiel 34, haven't got time to go into that today, that actually point out that God will restore the promised land. So the question theologically is, when's he going to do that? The first idea is in dispensational theology, which basically says God will ultimately restore the land literally and physically, okay, after Christ's return and during the millennial reign of Christ. Then it will basically be restored literally and physically. So the first idea is it's a future hope and will be literal. The second idea is basically that when you read Hebrews 3 and 4, we realize that the hope of the land is actually found in the person of Jesus. And rather than us understanding this as a literal fulfillment, we should understand this as a spiritual fulfillment, that in Christ we receive the rest that was promised to the people in the land. So for other Christians, no, it's not literal and future, it's actually spiritual, and we can receive that fully right now in Jesus Christ. So wherever you stand on that, that's fine. But I have to mention that because some of you will point me out on it if I don't. But that's not my topic, that's just one element of Old Testament prophecy with regard to the land. How do we deal with that? Is it literal and future, or is it spiritual and present? That's the parameter. Now, having said that, okay, the next part of this is to do with the hope that is there in the Old Testament text for a new heaven and a new earth, for everything that is wrong to be put right once and for all. We see this especially in the book of Isaiah, two texts here, beginning with Isaiah 65, 17 through 22. God says, "See, I will create a new heavens and a new earth." Notice the plural there. "The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." Revelation 21, after verse 1, starts to talk about the new Jerusalem coming down. You see this, okay? Revelation 21 is a quotation from Isaiah 65. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. So you see this hope that the suffering and the struggling that they'd experienced would be dealt with once and for all. Isaiah continues the same theme, the very next chapter, chapter 66, verses 22 through 24. "As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord." Notice that, please. All mankind will come and bow down before me. Part of what God is doing in putting us right is to be a part of the Putting Right Project in the world. That ultimately, our mission here is to ensure that people voluntarily bow the knee to Jesus in this life, because they will involuntarily bow the knee to him in the next. Notice that, please. They will come down and bow before me. It's not just Philippians 2 that talks about this. The Old Testament does too. So part of what God is doing in the new heavens and the new earth is actually demonstrating his greatness to everyone and everything he has created. We'll see this idea come over in the New Testament as well, but it's right there in the Old Testament. "And then they will go out and they will look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind." You see that, right? It's a horrific idea here. But the whole point here is that the Old Testament looks forward to a time when all that is wrong will be made right. And the way they talk about that is in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, when we jump into the New Testament, the idea is the same. The idea is, hey, guess what? There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. But something interesting happens. There's that next stage in this. It actually starts right now. It actually starts right now. Revelation 21:1 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Oh, I don't like reading that part of the text. I love the water. Any of you with me? I love the water. I pray that that is metaphorical, not literal. And I pray that if it is literal, God will give me amnesia so I can forget how amazing the sea is. Right? But anyway, there's no longer any sea. Now, I want you to point out, Jesus looked forward to this too. Matthew 19:28 is a passage here. He's talking to his disciples about the place and the part, the role that they will play in this heavenly Jerusalem. And he says this, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things," hold on to that, "at the renewal of all things." See, all things are going to be renewed. Jesus said it too. It's not just Paul. It's not just John. Jesus said it too. All things will be renewed. And then he promises them that they will sit on the 12 thrones judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. So right there in the New Testament, right at the beginning in Jesus, and then it's going to be more developed, right there at the end, is this idea that all things are going to be renewed. Now, the problem is, as we listen to this, we can think that this is all fully future, to the point that we forget that a major part of this new creation teaching is that it actually starts right now with you and me. Yes, we await the renewal, the restoration of all things. We long for the time when suffering and struggle and pain and despair are gone once and for all. But the New Testament teaching is not that we simply wait for it. It's we live it out right now by being made new ourselves. So there are a couple of scriptures here that I want to point out. Paul uses this term new creation twice. And when we hear this term new creation, we think of it being personal and individual. And it is. It does begin there. But friends, it does not stop there. We are made new. We become new creations, new creatures, because this new work that God will ultimately do starts now through you and me living out the values that will be typical then, right now. This new heaven, this new earth begins with us being made new. But all too often we go to verses like Galatians 6:15 and we forget the context. The context, the text surrounding them. Some people say the context. The context is actually socio-historical. We're actually talking about the surrounding verses. So in Galatians 6, I just put one verse up here, but hopefully you get the contrast. So Galatians 6, this is what we read. "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Now, what does the world mean? In the scriptures, it can mean three things. Literally, the literal physical world. It can mean the people, or it can mean the values of the world. What do you think Paul's talking about here? He's talking about the values of the world. I've been crucified to them, and they've been crucified to me. I no longer make judgments. Remember Genesis chapter 2? I no longer make judgments, Genesis 3 to 4, according to the way the world thinks, or even the way the adversary thinks. No, I make judgments according to the way God thinks. How is that possible? Because Paul has been crucified to the values of the world, and they have been crucified to him. The result of that is verse 15. "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything." Why is Paul talking about this? Because there were Jewish believers in the church in Galatia that actually believed that the Mosaic law still applied to Christians. In other words, they still had to get circumcised. They still had to follow all of the laws literally. And Paul says, wait a minute, we're not saved by law, we're saved by grace. That all of that, as religious as it is actually just the way of the world. So none of that matters. What does matter is a new creation. See, the new creation here is something that you and I become when we surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. But the context for this is, wait a minute, once I'm a new creation, I don't live out the values of this world anymore. I live out the values of what world? Another world. The new heaven and the new earth. Friends, when does that begin? It's clear from Galatians it begins right now. We're to live this out right now. Lipka's favorite verse is 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of yours too. It's the same idea here. New creation. Have a look at this. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." Why don't we do that? We don't do that because we're not citizens of this world anymore. We don't live according to the values of this world anymore. We live according to the values of the new world. We're citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors of Christ. This is again the context for the new creation. "Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. That's why we don't view anybody the way the world does anymore, because we're a new creation and we view people the way the new creation does. The old is gone, the new is here. Notice that. When is the new here? When is the new creation here? The new creation is here now. All of this is from God, who reconciled us, this is how it's possible, reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that? That God was reconciling what? The world. You hear that word again. What is the world? It can mean the literal world, it can mean the people of the world, and it can mean the worldly values. It's not the worldly values here. He isn't trying to reconcile the worldly values to himself. It's the people. And what we also see, Romans 8, is the creation is involved in that too. He's reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people. There you go, people sins against him. And he has committed to us, this is the implication of it, the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And so we implore you, there it is again, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? Because if we do not voluntarily reconcile ourselves to God in this life, we will involuntarily bow the knee to him in the next. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So clearly, this new creation is something that awaits us in the future. But when we know Christ, this future starts now. It's part of the now and the not yet of the kingdom. This future starts now. Who does it start with? It starts with you and me. You and I need to be reconciled to God in Christ through the Holy Spirit so that we can become part of God's project of putting the world to right. We, in a sense, are allowing the Spirit to make us more like Christ now so that we will live perfectly like Christ then. So this is that second idea here. The New Testament promises a new creation, but it starts right now, and it starts with you and me. And so this leads to that third idea, that the New Testament promises that all things will be made new. I want to go back to a passage that we've looked at a couple of times in this series already because it's so important, Colossians 1. I want to use this as a foundation for a passage that I turn to over and over again when I start to think about creation issues. But look at this one, familiar passage, Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Please hold on to that. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. All things. What does all things mean? Paul tells us, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Notice those words, all things. Whether seen or unseen, whether on earth, whether in heaven, all things refers to everything that was created, physical or spiritual, visible or invisible. This has led Joseph Sittler to say these words, and I think they're rather profound. Unless the reference and power of the redemptive act, God reconciling us to Christ through his blood, to himself through Christ in his blood, unless the reference and the power of the redemptive act includes the whole of man and woman, man's experience and environment, straight out to its farthest horizon, then the redemption is incomplete. J.B. Phillips once asked the question, is your God too small? We often ask people, right, is your vision too small? The way we explain that is, if your vision is simply going to be fulfilled through your efforts alone, that you don't need anyone else, then your vision is too small. On the basis of Colossians 1:15, and even as you're looking at Sittler's words here, we could ask the question, is your redemption too small? Is your redemption too small? Does your idea of what God redeems, what God saves, what God restores, reach to the farthest horizon? To what you don't even see, to what you don't even know. If it doesn't, then maybe our redemption is too small. Now, with all of that as foundation, I'd like you, if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. This text is so important because this is where this series starts to turn far more practical. 2 Peter 3 is a passage I will often turn to when I think about the future, when I think about what God wants me to do, how God wants me to live. And so the obvious question is, Craig, in light of everything we've said, God created everything, that we need to value it because God values creation, that the solution to the world is not programmatic, it's actually relational. It's a relational problem. Okay, I live with the end in mind. So what? How do I live? 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us, and it sets it within a new creation context. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 13, and I'm going to stop as we go, and I'm just going to offer some comments on some of the text so that we'll understand exactly what Peter is saying. So Peter says this, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will justify that," Peter says, "by asking this, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Don't we hear that today? You Christians have been talking about Jesus coming for 2,000 years now. You don't honestly expect us to believe that, don't you? Come on, it's just a fable. It's all made up. And they use that as a basis to basically rewrite ethics and morals according to their own understanding. This is the way it's always been. And Peter says, look, that's the way it's going to be closest to the end. This is Peter's response. "They deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." Destroyed. "By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." That word destroyed is important. That word destroyed literally means to untie or to loose from its ropes or straps. Peter says, "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." When Lazarus died, you remember Jesus wept, John 13:35, shortest verse in the Bible. And then he prayed, and you remember what happened? Lazarus comes out of kind of the tomb like this, right? Do you remember what Jesus said? "Unbind him." Unbind, luo, same word, destroyed. Colossians 1:15 through 20 basically tells us that this world is held together by Christ. Why? Because if it wasn't, it would unravel. This word destroy is not often what we think it means. The word is used to speak of seals being broken in Revelation chapter 5, verse 2. They're unraveled. They're not destroyed, they're unraveled. It's used of the devil, the adversary, being unleashed in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. So the point is this, when we read here of the world, this earth being destroyed, it really speaks to that untying, that unleashing, that purging of the earth from sin and corruption. That's something that you and I are called to play a part in. Now, I'm going to go into a part of the text here and into a part of scripture that I recognize can be really fearful for some people. I know people who have come to Christ because they were scared when they read Revelation. I remember preaching on the streets in Berlin the year I met Vibke in 1992, and there were Satanists who were doing their thing off to the side. And so I opened up my Bible, I started to read from Revelation chapter 21, and seriously, it put the fear of God in some of them. Some of them came to Christ as a result of being scared about the fate that awaited them. But I want to tell you, the point that Peter is making in this text is not to make us afraid of the end. He's trying to make his people faithful to the end. Faithful to the end. During his 1960 presidential campaign, John F. Kennedy often closed his speeches with the story of Colonel Davenport. He was the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. And the story goes that in 1789, the sky of Hartford darkened in a way that the people had never seen it before. And many of the people in that room were afraid that the end had actually come. And so they tried to get him to basically cancel everything and kind of forget it. And this is what his response was. He said, "The day of judgment is either approaching or it isn't. If it isn't, there is no cause for adjournment. And if it is, I choose to be found doing my duty." And Davenport then asked him to bring the candle so he could carry on his work. Listen, friends, when it comes to language like this about the end and about everything else, I know that some of us will be overwhelmed, even frightened. But I want to tell you, Peter is writing this not to make us frightened, but to make us faithful. He's trying to get the people to live faithfully in light of what we know to be coming. See, the motivation in us knowing the end is that we live with the end in mind right now. And what is that? The new creation starts now through the new creatures living kingdom values out in this world right now. So let's continue reading. But do not forget this one thing, friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God delays the end in order to give people a chance. God is delaying the end. He's slowing things down in order to make sure that more people voluntarily bow the knee to him in this life rather than involuntarily bow the knee to him in the next. But then it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. On March 5th, 1979, 9 U.S. satellites simultaneously radioed back to Earth that a gamma radiation explosion had happened in a section of the galaxy called N49. The explosion, they said, lasted for less than 1/10 of a second, but it released more radiation than our sun does in over 3,000 years. Doyle Evans, who's an astrophysicist from the Los Alamos Scientific Laboratory in New Mexico, noted that if that explosion had happened in our galaxy, the Earth would have been vaporized instantly. What's the point? The point is that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The point is also that in Christ, all of this holds together. In Christ. We don't need to be alarmed. We just need to be faithful. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. Peter goes on. And this is where it starts to turn. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. See, that which is hidden will be revealed. Now, does this make us anxious? It shouldn't. All things were created for him, by him, and in him all things hold together. You know, it's true what that song says. He really does have the whole world in his hands. Got the whole world in his hands. Having laid the theology for this, Peter now shifts in verse 11 to the so what. Since everything will be what? Destroyed, unraveled, loosened. Everything will be destroyed in this way. What kind of people ought you to be? Okay, since we know that God in Christ created the heavens and the earth, since we know that we care about creation because God cares about it, even before it has any instrumental value to us, precisely because we know that the fall affected everything, including everything in creation, and therefore the solution to it is not an environmental program, but a relational program to bring people back to God himself, how then should we live? Knowing that God will make all things new, that sin will be uncovered, it will be laid bare, everybody will see it for what it is, what do? How do we live? This is what Peter says, live holy and godly lives. And I can imagine some of you saying, what? Live holy and godly lives. And then verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God, and what? Speed is coming. Did Peter really say that? What are we supposed to do with the end in mind? Knowing what we know about how God created the world and everything else, what are we supposed to do? Firstly, we're supposed to look for it, look forward to it. But secondly, we're supposed to speed up its coming. That's a strange idea, isn't it? It kind of tells us that maybe God's view of the end actually is a view of the end that factors in our response. Not sure that that's true. Remember, God wanted to lead his people into the promised land pretty quickly, but he delayed them going in. Why? Because they were disobedient. If disobedience can result in a delay of God's plans, can't faithfulness actually speed it up? Let's apply that. How many of you are praying to God for something, have been praying to God for something, and you're basically waiting for it? You know what God is saying to you? Speed it up. How do you speed it up? Live like Christ. Live holy lives. Live godly lives. Live with the end in mind. Holy. What is that word? Holy. It means to be set apart, it means to be sanctified, it means to be consecrated. That word is hagios. It's used of saints, of believers who have found their position in Christ. You see, in the Bible, a saint is not a title given to someone who's performed a miracle and recognized and canonized by the Pope. A saint is someone who's actually found themselves in Christ and is positioned in Christ. And so what is Peter saying? As you wait for the end, as you live with the end in mind, let your practice reflect your position. Let your practice reflect your position in Christ. Now that word holiness, live holy, is actually holy conduct. This is not something that describes simply who we are. It describes what we do, how we live. We live set apart from sin and devoted fully to God. Someone put it like this. We live in the sphere of holiness. The air we breathe is holy. The path we take is holy. The power we depend on is holy. It's the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we're to walk in holiness, in holy conduct. In light of everything else, we live holy. Because you know what? So many of the problems facing the world, the environment, is actually driven by what? Selfishness. Prosperity. Greed. Even if it means trampling over and doing things that put other people at risk. This may seem disconnected to you, but the solution is actually personal. Live a holy life. And we cannot live a holy life either by fulfilling the Mosaic law or by instituting any kind of program. We live holy by being reconciled to God in Christ. Then it's that word godly. I love that word godly. It's a compound word in the Greek. It basically, the first part of this is the preposition oi, which basically means good. And the next part of this is actually worship, subomai. Good worship. What does it mean to live a godly life? It means to live as a good worshiper. That's not, you kind of can do the stuff that Hannah, Nate, and Brooke can do up here and everybody else. It's actually got to do with the way we worship day in, day out, over and over again, putting Christ at the center of our lives over and over again. It reflects that commitment to live with a sense of his presence and a desire to be obedient to him because we live with him, in him, and through him. Peter says, listen, when we live like this, we speed up his coming. You want Jesus to come? Do we want this pain to be over with once and for all? Do we want the brokenness of the world and the suffering of people to be done with? Peter says, speed it up. Live holy and godly lives. Now again, I didn't say that. Peter said it. It's directly from the text. Now, I can't tell you how this works. Does God have a set date in mind? Yes. But from this text, it seems as though that date is actually factoring in you, your and my obedience. How does that work? I don't know. But when I read my Bible, I recognize that God is sovereign. He controls all things, and in him all things hold together. But I also know that I have a choice. I have a part to play in this. There are days when I wake up and I feel defeated, I feel despondent, I feel overwhelmed, and I'm like, I don't know whether I can do this. And when I feel like that, as that song, Christ Be Magnified, I think it was said, I actually don't think about the feelings, I actually think about the truth. And I recognize, you know what? I'm positioned in Christ. It's not my job to defend the church, it's God's job to defend the church. It's not my job to build the church, it's God's job to build the church. And do you know what? I will just throw myself fully and as best as I can on the truth that this is his church and he'll build it. Sovereignty of God. But there are other days when I wake up and I just can't be bothered. I'm just apathetic. And then I realize that those who endure to the end will be saved. Then I read verses like 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, and I realize that I have a part to play in this thing. Friends, we have a part to play in this. And our part is to live holy and godly lives. When we do that, we can speed up his coming. You see, God's sovereign purposes for the world clearly take our behavior into account. How we live makes a difference. So this is the question, right? How big is your redemptive vision? Is your vision for life about you and your family? Something good about that, right? We know healthy families are the bedrock of a healthy, functioning society. It's the bedrock of a healthy, functioning nation. But there's a sense in which if our vision for our life is only about me and my family and never involves anybody else, then it may seem saintly, but it's pretty selfish. Because God's vision for us and for our family is actually that we invite people into it for them to be able to see what Christ in a family actually means. How big is your redemptive vision? We have a part to play in the coming new creation, and we have a part to play in getting people ready for it. And if you're concerned about the things of the world, the things of creation, then it actually starts by inviting God into your life in a way that expands your redemptive vision. See, the God who created the heavens and the earth wants to put people right with him. And once he's put people right with him, then we are able to see what God is trying to do. See, God, through Christ's death and resurrection, he makes us new. Then he reorders our value system from the inside out. And then he causes us to be bold enough to live out these values in a world that doesn't own them and sometimes laughs at them. But in doing that, God uses us to become a part of his putting right project in the world. And Peter tells us the power of this. When we live this way, we speed up his coming. Now, what does all of this mean? How does this impact environmental concerns? I think the implication of this is put well by Doug Moo. He's a professor of New Testament, I believe, in Wheaton College. Some of you may know him. He writes this: Christians, in light of all of this, must therefore resist various forms of green utopianism. The idea prevalent among some environmentalists that our own programs, if not fully implemented, if only fully implemented, will usher in environmental nirvana. Moo concludes, the story of creation in the Bible begins and ends with an act of God. Do you believe that? story of creation in the Bible begins with an act of God and it ends with an act of God. But we're not simply to wait for that act of God. We're actually to join him. And how do we join him? We join him by fully aligning ourselves with Christ, allowing Christ through the Holy Spirit to burn off, to purge off any residue of sin and selfishness that drives what we do and how we live. And then we take that redemptive work and we live as that light upon a hill so that God would use us to realize that he is real, he is alive, he is transforming lives, he is making all things new. And then they will actually join with us in looking forward to that time when the new creation will fully come. Friends, the Bible encourages us to embrace this vision, but it does also warn us to be careful about putting all of our hopes for this world in our own efforts to get things right. No government program, no Christian ministry will ever transform creation. No program will ever change life from the inside out. We will never be able to achieve the liberation of creation. We wait for it. We can speed it up by our engagement within it. But such engagement is always based upon our commitment to live like Christ in the world. It's based upon broadening our redemptive vision, a vision that invites others to come in and to live like Christ with us. And that's a topic that Wes is going to pick up next week. And if you've never heard him speak, he is an incredible communicator. And he's going to talk about what is it like to live like Jesus in this kind of world. I hope you can join us. But for now, I'm going to invite our team back and they're going to just lead us in a song. We've sung it once before. It's a song I love. It talks about God's nature. It talks about how God is in the business of making things new, of bringing light into darkness, of bringing healing into holiness. It's in his nature. As you listen to this song, invite God in a new way. If there is a struggle that you're having right now, invite the Spirit of God in to destroy that, to loosen it. Loosen its grip on you. For the chains to break so that you would leave here today being able to live more like Christ next week than you did this week. Let's go to God in prayer as our team gets ready, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the work of Jesus. We're thankful that he destroyed the power of sin and death. We are thankful that he destroyed sin's ability to control us. We're thankful for the end that you have in mind for us. But God, we are also thankful that it is in your nature to renew, to restore, to deliver, to redeem. And we just ask that our redemptive vision would be far bigger than simply being about us. And we pray, Father, for a fresh move of your Holy Spirit on us, that we would live holy and godly lives. We do that because we not only watch and look out for your coming, but we want it, Lord Jesus, to happen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Make us more like you through the Spirit in Jesus' name.